pleasure to return to Park of the Palms and to have a part in the Bible Conference ministry. And we trust that the series on prayer will prove to be a very practical a series of messages and a source of encouragement to everyone that attends each session. We said that we were going to deal with the laws of the prayer life. And as I think of these laws, I cannot help but think about an experience that I had when I was approaching the city of Lethbridge, Alberta. I had been in Calgary for a week of conference ministry, and very tired, I boarded a train for Lethbridge. And when I awakened from sleep on the train, I looked out of the window and I couldn't see Earth at the moment. And yet I knew that I had boarded a train and I wasn't flying. But I moved over toward the window and looked down, and it is said that the gorge there is about 1 mile wide, and it is about 300 feet deep. The engineers had built a great span across the bridge, and the train was moving ever so slowly across two ribbons of steel toward the city of Lethbridge. How glad I was that the engineers who planned and built that bridge knew the laws of spiritual engineering and knew how to apply them to the task. And then it seemed to me that the thought was raised in my mind by the Lord that if the Christian is to span the distance between his life, his needs, and the illimitable resources of God, if he is to be successful in the prayer life, he must know something about the laws of the prayer life, or as I have repeatedly referred to them, as the laws of spiritual engineering. These laws are stated in God's Word. I'm not suggesting to you that we have found all of the laws of the prayer life in the Word, nor am I suggesting that we will be dealing with all that I have found. But as I have stated before, we have found 8 laws, and the first one, the one that I shall deal with this morning, is one that I call the law of motive. It is related to the question, why do we pray for this particular need, or why do we make that particular request to the Lord? What is our motive in gaining that for which we pray from God? Now in John 14 and verse 13, we read concerning this particular law. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker, and the disciples were the ones to whom he gave this particular law. And will you note it with me? It says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Actually, there are 2 laws combined in verse 13 as I see the passage. "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name," actually states a law which I call the law of identification. This is a law that may be dealt with at a later time. But the second part of the verse says that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I believe, with many others that have written on this subject, that in this second movement of truth in verse 13, God reveals the fact that we are to petition Him make our request known to God in order that in granting the request, answering the prayer, the name of our God shall be glorified or magnified. That the name of God shall be made great among all those that come to know about his dealings with us and in answering our prayers. And so we believe that the proper motive, not only for all of living, but to be very specific, the proper motive for life is to glorify the name of the Father. No matter what the endeavor is, whatever is the responsibility before us for service, that we shall perform it with a desire to glorify his name. Now, the very opposite of seeking the glory of God is revealed to us in James chapter 4. And in the second verse it says, ye lust or desire, and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Now, this passage declares something concerning prayerlessness, because it distinctly says that those to whom James wrote did not have on occasions of prayer because they did not bring their request to God, because they did not pray, they did not participate in the privilege that was theirs to pray. Prayerlessness is a sin. It is disobedience to the Lord. And we believe that it is a mark of ingratitude, because God has given to us a most blessed privilege to bring to him every matter that concerns our lives. In the third verse of James 4, the word is, ye ask and receive not. And notice, the reason is given, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Some translations put it, that ye may spend it in your own pleasures. It is entirely possible for one to ask of another, for example, a son to ask of a father in the home for this or for that in life. And granted that the father in the family is able to meet these requests and sometimes becomes very unwise in the bestowal of large blessings and benefits upon members of the family, it is to be granted that many times the recipient of such gifts in the family, perhaps a son or a daughter, might spend what is given unwisely, only to seek more, sometimes to get more. And thus the money is spent in their own pleasures. And of course this coincides with what one translation has put it very bluntly. And we understand from that translation that we ask and do not receive because we desire to spend it in our own pleasures. Now, this simply means that when we ask and receive not because we ask amiss, that there is something wrong with our motives. We are not compelled to ask the Father for his blessings in life, for answers to prayer, because of right motives. We are urged through selfish motives, and we have selfish purposes in mind, as we often seek things from God. We ask for the purpose of easing life, or providing for us or for others in the home, etc. In some way, what we ask has as its purpose our own benefit. our own pleasure. And many times we do not stop to think of what our request, when granted, or if granted, can mean to the name and the honor of our great God and the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. I believe then that the Christian has to reckon at times with powerlessness in prayer. There are other times when he has to reckon with the wrong motives in the prayer life. And as I think of motives, I believe that in line with what we have read from John 14, that our prayer life should have as its chief end, its guiding principle, a desire that in giving what we seek from God, that his name shall be lifted up high over all, and that God will be glorified in our lives as we receive from him the answers to our petitions. Therefore, the honor of the Lord and the glory of his name should be uppermost in our lives as we pray, remembering that the exact opposite of this is scored heavily, as James wrote to believers scattered abroad. I think that we should ask ourselves the very simple and yet important question, why do we pray for this or for that? The question is it to honor the name of God, or is it merely to satisfy a need in our own lives, or in that which is related to our own lives? In seeking God's honor, we demonstrate the right motive, and a merely desire that a prayer should be answered for the purpose of satisfying self is not to glorify God. And if that is our motive, if that principle does guide our prayer life, then we not only fail to receive from God, but we deceive ourselves in believing that that prayer in any way honors the Lord. Motives have to be examined carefully. Motives are related to what we might call the inner man. They are the hidden reasons for pursuing courses of action. And you may be certain, as we know from Scripture, that God knows our hearts and he knows our motives. We may know our motives or think we know them, but again, I believe that this aspect of the function of the soul is so subtle that we might act for the time in ignorance. We have to look at man and note what he is. The psalmist David said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" It's a good thing to ask the question, what is man? In Genesis 2, we see the inert form of Adam stretched out, as it were, on the ground before God. And then we're told that God breathed into him the breath of lives, and man became a living soul. I make no apologies for believing that a man is body, soul, and spirit. This is revealed to us in passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I believe verse 23, where Paul prays that the spirit, soul, and body of each of the Thessalonians shall be so blessed as to honor the Lord, and blessed in order that the total man might be sanctified in the presence of God, or made holy. As we think of man, I often think of the diagram that Dr. A.T. Pearson used in order to illustrate man's total being. He drew a picture of a three-story building. The ground floor had five doors, and the second floor had no windows. And he called the first floor the body of man, the second floor the soul of man, and the third floor the spirit of man. But opening from the third floor, in the ceiling, as it were, in the roof of the third floor, which opening was directed toward heaven, he speaks of the fact that in man as God made him, that the windows of that ceiling were open toward heaven, and that the light of God shone through that opening and filled the spirit of man with a sense of godliness and holiness. So then, the main thrust of his thesis was that man is a three-part being, and that with the body, man has contact with the earth, with the world about him. He therefore is a physical being. He possesses a body. But the second floor is supposed to indicate that the man who lives within the body, the unseen soul of man, the real man, that by the soul, man investigates himself and others, and he establishes a belief in self-consciousness. To the soul of man belongs the mind and the functions of the mind, the ability to rationalize perception, reason, imagination, and we believe that one cannot separate the soul as being part of the inner man from the spirit, which is also another working aspect of the immaterial inner man. But to the spirit of man belongs the higher functions of worship and conscience. And we believe that the total unseen inner man may be viewed as one united whole. One aspect of it, however, contributing to self-consciousness, and the other, namely the spirit, contributing to God consciousness. It is impossible in our judgment to separate the soul from the spirit, and to do this arbitrarily, and to do it in completeness. The Word of God, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 12, pierces the soul, and it also pierces the spirit. The passage, rightly translated and understood, does not teach that the spirit of man is separated from the soul of man. And yet, God has so fearfully and wonderfully made us that we recognize that within the inner man himself, there is that which can reason and give man power to do the most complex problems, and to rationalize conclusions for his actions. And yet, with the spirit of man, he possesses a God consciousness. Not necessarily that he is a Christian, because we believe that all men, whether Christian or non-Christian, and that all men everywhere, whether living in a pagan culture or in a Christian culture, that all men are created of God, body, soul, and spirit. Now, this being true, and knowing that motives have much to do with the soul of man, the inner man, we believe then that we can say confidently that motives are the hidden reasons for pursuing certain courses of action, and to rest assured that God knows our motives. We may know our motives to a degree, but again, this action of the soul's function is so subtle that we might either be deceived in the matter, or we might really act at times in ignorance. We must keep in mind that it is by all means possible for the Christian to live a carnal life, that is, a life empowered by the old nature, to live a life according to the principles of the old nature. And if this is so, then he who lives a carnal life, when he prays, may very well express to God carnal requests. And if we stand surprised at the possibilities of the human heart in prayer, believing that we do, and yet sometimes we can hardly explain why we do ask selfishly, then we have only to look at the nature which is within us and know that the nature of man, the carnal nature, has the capacity for grieving God and for doing those things that forthrightly displease the Lord. It is therefore possible for the Christian to displease God in his prayer life. Now, it is wise for the believer, therefore, to get alone with God and to, shall we say, take stock of himself, endeavor to sort out his motives, and to ask God to give him the ability to separate things in his life. He has to determine whether his prayers are devoted to the satisfaction of himself, or whether his prayers conform to the biblical principle that when we pray, we are to glorify the name of our God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We have to determine then whether what we have sought from God is for our own self-satisfaction. Bear in mind that Christians can evaluate motives, but only as they submit themselves unto the Lord, unto the Spirit of God, who can scrutinize the life carefully and weigh the life in the scales of the will of God. I believe that motives will be correct then when the mind is correct. And the mind of man will be correct when, as a Christian, he allows himself to be renewed daily by the Word of God in the light of Romans 12 and verse 2. The Word of God indicates very clearly that the mind is the subject of God's intention, of God's attention in Scripture. We read in Romans 8, 7, I believe it is, that the carnal mind is enmity with God. That's the mind that seeks after and rejoices in everything that gratifies the flesh within. Then, of course, God's Word deals with a renewed mind in Romans 12 and verse 2. It's interesting that in 2 Corinthians 8:12, the mind is called a willing mind. That particular area is dealing with stewardship. And out of a willing mind, we give unto the Lord. Philippians 2 and verse 3, I believe, speaks of lowliness of mind. And in speaking of this, we are urged to allow the mind of Christ to dwell within us. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 speaks of the sound mind of a Christian. 2 Peter 3:1 refers to the pure mind of a believer. And I believe, getting back to Romans 12 again, that toward the end of the chapter, about verse 16, I believe that reference is made to the same mind. That is, Christians must be like-minded with Christ. Now, the mind of the believer is altogether important. We have to keep in mind that temptation, any solicitation to evil, makes its appeal to the mind of man. The flesh can be and often is involved. But the mind of man receives the message, and solicitation is made directly of the mind. And we believe, therefore, that God has given to the Christian a book, the Word of God, and that the Word of God is, in the hands of God, a controlling instrument which allows the believer to think as God would have him to think. We recognize that the Word of God is light, and light is a symbol of truth and a symbol of holiness. And as the Christian allows the Word to do its work in his heart and life, we believe that he will become increasingly holy, and he will have a deep regard for the truth and the standards of the Lord. Now, I repeat that motives will be incorrect when the mind of the believer has refused to respond to the opportunity to read and study the Word, and perhaps above everything else, to apply the Word of God to the heart, to the life of man. Now, it's entirely possible for the believer to pray selfishly, I repeat, for selfish desires to creep into the believer's requests, and even in the holiest of language and utterance, the believer can have at times no greater motive, no higher desire than for that which he prays to answer some problem, to meet some need in his own life. The question may very well be raised, why do we pray for whatever is upon our heart? Why do we ask God to meet this? Perhaps it is a need. We may have a financial need, maybe a physical need, some other need. But why do we ask God to meet this need? Is it simply that we might be physically more comfortable? Or is it that we might be less concerned, less burdened about loved ones who have been ill? Or what is the real motive behind asking God for new strength, for the ability to work, for the strength enough to move with ease throughout the day? Why are we concerned about illnesses that strike at us? Well, certainly, I believe that it's altogether proper for us to pray. But keep in mind that since the motives for the prayer life are so important to the Christian, that prayer that is uttered for the glory of God as it relates to physical matters is of supreme importance and is more likely to be answered by God the Father than prayer for strength, which has simply a selfish purpose to accomplish. Why do we pray then for one who is ill? That our load should be lightened? That it will be with greater ease that this person moves about? or returns to his work, or can travel again. These things are important, but they are not the all-important principle that should course its way through our prayer experience. We need to pray for that which will ultimately and wonderfully glorify the name of our God. If we ask Him for strength, are we asking Him with a desire to magnify His name? If we ask Him for answer to prayer with respect to where to live, where to work, how to conduct ourselves, then we must have, as a guiding principle, a desire to glorify Him. Many, many people pray for advances in the Lord's work, meaning that churches often pray that God will send in the people, that the auditoriums should be filled, that Sunday schools will grow. And I am sure that people in publishing houses pray that their Sunday school materials might become better known, and that others might reach out and take hold of these tools for Christian education, etc. All of this can have an honorable and a holy motive. We don't dispute that. If the prayers are uttered with a desire that in the use of the teaching materials, or if prayers are uttered with a desire that our family shall become godly, and our homes become a place of blessing to others, if we pray for a position wherein we might witness and glorify the Lord, if we're asking God for money to go to college or school somewhere with the sole purpose that our lives shall be trained and that we shall use the training in order that we might prepare for a greater service to the Lord in the future, then all this is important. And we believe that such prayer will gain the attention of our Heavenly Father. We often pray for increased numbers, for increased statistics. Many, many people, even churches, even the Lord's work on the mission field, etc., pray for an expansion of ministries, for increased numbers, for greater things to happen than ever happened before. We pray for many things like this. The question may be asked of us, why do we pray? Why do we ask God to raise us up from illness? Why do we ask God to secure new quarters for us? Why do we ask the Lord for a new means of getting about? Why do we ask God for anything that becomes the subject of repeated prayers? We are encouraged to pray from the Word. God does not rebuke us as we pray. We come to the throne of grace, and we come with a desire to make known our petitions to our Heavenly Father. We are not blamed for making them known to our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that grieves God in the prayer life is that many, many times our prayers are self-centered and have no greater purpose than to satisfy a need as we view them. Shall I say, in reality, the means of satisfying the desires, the outreach of the inner man for things. God has told us to ask. He has urged us to seek from Him. He has told us to knock and to knock repeatedly. He has told us to engage in petition, in intercession. He has told us to engage in thanksgiving and in confession of sin. God wants us to pray. But God wants to see behind every petition of the believer a basic desire that in granting the petition, in answering the prayer, the name of our God shall be glorified. Dr. L. Sale Harrison was a Bible teacher from Australia. He visited this country many times for ministry. On one occasion, he told me about his father, who was one who traveled the world in his business responsibilities. He also enjoyed the ministry of the Word of God as one of the brethren. And on this occasion, he was in London. He attended a great meeting on a Sunday afternoon when there were approximately 2,500 people present. The platform was filled with Christian workers. And just as the speaker was about to deliver his message, an usher handed him a note. And the speaker read the note to the audience and said that someone here has asked if George Mueller, who sat at one point of the crowd on the platform, that he would come and in 60 seconds tell the audience how he gained so much from God. Mr. Mueller came, and while he hesitated at first thoughtfully, he then said, "Friends, George Mueller is willing to trust the Father, and the Father is willing to trust George Mueller." And so with this word from George Mueller, we leave you with the study of the law of motive to consider seriously. And our next study will have to do with the law of submission. And may the Lord bless you in the whole of your prayer life.